Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Well, there's big happenings this week, this weekend, the March for Life at the Capitol building in Denver, and of course at Capitol buildings around the country, marking now, this is the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. 40 years it's been in Colorado that abortion has been legal, but 34 years elsewhere around the country with Roe v. Wade. Now, the speaker will be Pastor Gino Geraci, and we've got some history with Pastor Geraci. In fact, we're so excited that he's the speaker because he's one of the most powerful pro-life leaders in Colorado. His testimony, how he met his wife at a pro-life event, and how Pastor Gino Geraci believes, in fact, he had me on his radio program on KRKS some months ago, promoting our DVD, Focus on the Strategy, analyzing Christian political strategy, and how in so many ways we have become moral relativists. And we have defended laws and judges and rulings and candidates who have actively killed the innocent. Just devastating. So that's what's happened among many in the body of Christ, and Gino Geraci is going to help to give a new vision, which is actually the old vision for the pro-life movement. So be there if you can this Saturday at 1:30 on the west steps of the Capitol. I'll be there. I'll be looking for you, and we'll want to listen carefully to Pastor Gino Geraci. Now, Gino, we've mentioned that he had a radio show for years on KRKS at drive time, early evening. And starting this week, there is a pastor who has taken Gino's place. Now, that's a big deal, really, for now at least. Gino Geraci has, at least temporarily, stepped down from his show, and the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Aurora, is taking over, and that's Pastor Ed Taylor. And I tell you that because, well, we always promote competing radio stations, right? No, that's not why I tell you that. I tell you that because in a few minutes, we're going to play a clip from a recent sermon given by Pastor Ed Taylor. And in the clip, he's talking about us here at Bob and Yurt Live. Well, not specifically us, but he's talking about something we believe in at Denver Bible Church and many other Christians around the country. And it was something he disagreed about. And he used the passage from Genesis 22 as a springboard to bring up this issue about the future, whether the future is settled or open. And we believe that God is free and he's creative and God could write a new song. He could do a new thing and that the future is open and that God is still creative. It's not that God was only creative in the past and now he's not because everything that could ever be created has been, but God remains the same and he is still that creative God. And that'll be exciting in heaven to see, you know, what is God going to do next? He likes that. So at any rate, we're going to play this clip, but first I want to let you know, Gino was a Calvary Chapel pastor. He still is, South Denver, Calvary Chapel. And Ed Taylor, who's now doing the radio show for Gino Geraci, is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Aurora. Well, where did the idea of Calvary Chapel come from? Are there a few of those in the country? Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of Calvary Chapel churches, and they started in California in Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith. And basically, it was the beginning of the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And back then, back in the 1970s, I was eager to understand the Bible better, to get to know God better. And I was actively looking for some place to study the Bible. I went to Bible college in New York State for a year and was very unsatisfied at the level of Bible teaching. I would audit seminary courses on the Bible and found that they didn't have meat, no substance. And so I had heard about Chuck Smith and his church, Calvary Chapel. It's a mega church back when there were very, very few mega churches. And I decided to go with some friends and went out to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. I lived in Costa Mesa for about a year and attended Chuck Smith's Bible studies, his Sunday night, in fact, Sunday night Bible study. Remember Keith Green, that fabulous Christian singer who was killed in a plane crash with his son? Well, Keith Green, I had the honor, the opportunity to stay at his ministry, live there with his ministry was run by Keith, his wife Melody, and they usually had 30 or 40 people staying with them at a time. I had the opportunity to do that. But I was drawn toward Calvary Chapel because Chuck would sit on Sunday night in the most simple format. He'd sit on a stool in front of a couple thousand people, and he would do a Bible study that would last for an hour and a half. And he would just keep going, and he'd go through the whole Bible, and then he'd start over. So I got all Chuck's tapes through the whole Bible, and I listened to them from beginning to end. And I would attend maybe six nights a week, something at Calvary Chapel. Chuck Missler had the Monday night Bible studies, did that for a year. And it was great. It was an absolutely wonderful time to get to know God better and get to know his word. It's been a great part of the foundation I've had as a Christian. It's neat for me that Pastor Gino Geraci is going to speak at the March for Life. He's from Calvary Chapel, obviously, pastor of a great church down south. And then Pastor Ed Taylor has taken over for Gino on KRKS, at least temporarily, so that's neat too. So I want to play a clip from a recent sermon given by Ed Taylor, and it touches on this subject of whether or not the future is settled or open. So let's go to that. It's about a minute long. You'll know that I'm going to disagree with some of what Pastor Ed is saying, but of course we could do it as Christians and brothers and trying to understand better what is God like and what does his word teach us. So let's listen now to Pastor Ed Taylor.
In Genesis chapter 22, we learn that God was giving this opportunity to Abraham to test him. As Isaac is growing up, he's waited for him for 25 years. God calls him to a serious test of his faith. Now, did God do that to find out what was in Abraham's heart? I mean, was God trying to figure something out? I'm not sure about Abraham. Let me test him and see. Not at all. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. Psalm 147, all throughout the scriptures, we see of the knowledge of God. God isn't kind of up there, I wonder what's going to happen. I'm not sure. And you know, you think that sounds silly, doesn't it? That there would actually be a belief of God up there, I'm not sure what's happening, but there's a whole system of theology coming through the seminaries today on that very topic, teaching our young people that God doesn't know everything, that he's still trying to figure things out himself. Foolishness. God wasn't trying to find out about Abraham. You know what he wanted? He wanted Abraham to know what was in his heart. You know, there are times in your life where God will allow things in your life to show you your heart. So it's not an easy thing to see, is it?
Okay. All right. So, neat sermon, obviously. We've listened to much of that sermon here at Bob and Yurt Live in the BEL cabin in the foothills of the Rockies. And there are a lot of blessings and a lot of neat things in that sermon, but the thrust of what's being said there, we disagree with. And it's an issue that Christians have been debating, especially in the last 30 years. And it's called open theism. And there have been concessions that are being made by significant theologians, authors, to the open theism crowd. There are significant concessions that are being made, and I have had the honor of debating a member of D. James Kennedy's ministry from Florida. D. James Kennedy, millions know of his ministry. And this was his professor of New Testament at Knox Theological Seminary down in Florida, run by D. James Kennedy, and his name is Dr. Samuel Lamerson. He and I debated this topic of open theism in about a, 250-page debate. That's a written debate. It's available for free online. You could find it. Just Google open theism and Enyart or Lamerson. You'll come right to it. And we sell the debate. It's called Battle Royale 10. Is the future settled or open? Now, in this passage in Genesis 22, which Pastor Ed Taylor is talking about, God asks Abraham to take his son and go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, that's startling because God in the Bible is against human sacrifice. So why would God do that? He did it to prefigure his own son when he would bring his own son to that same mountain, Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, and God the Father would offer up his son, Jesus Christ, on that mountain. As this chapter says, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And that's the same mountain on which Solomon built the temple, on Mount Moriah, we read in Chronicles. So that's why God did this. And through the story, God asks Abraham to bring Isaac to this mountain. And just as Jesus carried the cross up the mountain, Isaac carries the wood for the offering up the mountain. And remember, Jesus willingly went to the cross, whereas at the last moment, Abraham lifted up his knife to slay his son. And as his hand is about to come down to kill his son, the angel of the Lord stops him. And God says, "Now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw a ram in the thicket. And so this is the place where Solomon built the temple. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you know the temple, where the temple was built on the Temple Mount, from there to Golgotha, to where Christ was crucified and where the tomb was that he was buried in, that's like an arrow's shot. It's up right at the top of the hill. So from where Abraham was, he lifted up his eyes, saw the ram at the top. And the ram, his head was caught in the thicket. Now he went as an unwilling sacrifice, and he was sacrificed in Isaac's place, sparing Isaac's life. But Jesus Christ went willingly, and his head was in the crown of thorns, not unwillingly, but willingly. So it's all extraordinary. But then, as Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, I'm reading now from Genesis 22, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And God really loved Abraham. And because of this bonding between God and Abraham, there were many times in the next 2,000 years, God had a plan for when in human history he would send his son, Jesus Christ. And he would send him through the seed of Abraham. And for 2,000 years, God knew that, as with all human beings, the Israelites would probably do many wicked things. And his wrath would burn hot against them, but he would have to stay his hand and not destroy them, because he had a plan that through him he would bring salvation to all who would believe, to all the world, whoever would trust in his son. So God bonded with Abraham in this way, because like the Father in heaven, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son. So when God wanted to destroy the Israelites because of how wicked they were, he said, "Because of my love for Abraham, I'm not going to destroy you." And God, he could envision all that, because he's God, he's wise, and he's extraordinary. But what did he mean when he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God"? Pastor Ed Taylor just said God did know, but God did this so that Abraham would know. And God could have said, Moses recorded this. He was a lot closer to this event. Moses was writing just a few hundred years later. Moses could have written, God could have inspired Moses to write, "Abraham, I did this so that now you will know that you fear me." But he didn't. Moses wrote that God said, "Now I know that you fear me." And so there are Christians who try to put that together with the things they've been taught about God. And Christians have been taught fundamentally, first and foremost, that God is utterly immutable, that God cannot change in any way. And that comes from Plato and Aristotle. They believed that God was utterly immutable, and that's why there was fate, that the entire future in Greek myths and in Greek philosophy, Neoplatonism and all, that the future was utterly settled. And even God himself couldn't change the future because it was all settled. So that theology, through St. Augustine, came into the body of Christ. And Augustine, he admitted it. He admitted his commitment to Greek philosophy. In fact, in our debate, which is online at theologyonline.com, we trace the Christian doctrine of exhaustive foreknowledge and God's utter immutability. We trace that through Calvin and Luther, back through Thomas Aquinas, back through St. Augustine, and St. Augustine specifically mentions Greek philosophy and his commitment to Greek philosophy and to utter immutability. And he posits the question, where does wickedness come from? Where does sin come from? And he wrestles with that over and over in his book called The Confessions of Augustine. He wrestles with it and he says, you know, wherever wickedness comes from, the main thing I know is that immutability is absolutely true, that God cannot change. So if it turns out that because God cannot change, he has to be the author of wickedness, well, that might be, but the ultimate truth I know is that God is immutable, utterly immutable. Now, it turns out that that is not true. The Bible does say that God's commitment to righteousness is immutable, in that he has an utter commitment to goodness, and we could depend on God eternally to be good. That's how God is immutable. But is he immutable in any way, utterly, as an exhaustive concept? No, because God the Son, he's God too, right? There's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son humbled himself. He lowered himself, and he became flesh. He became a man. And he said, for example, I'll give one example. He said, hey, the day and the hour of the second coming, I don't know when it is. You know, who knows? The angels don't know. The angels in heaven don't know. The Son of Man doesn't know, but my Father in heaven knows. So Jesus was admitting that there were some things he didn't know. But you know what? He's still God. And they still worshiped him, even as a baby in the manger. He came through the nativity worthy of worship. Now, did he have all knowledge in the manger? He didn't have all knowledge. Did he have all presence? Was he omnipresent? No. Remember, he's going to return to the Father some point in time. So he's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not immutable because he changed. He became flesh. The Bible says he became flesh. And yet, even though he's not any of those omnis and ims, he's still God. He's still worthy of worship. And in fact, the Magi worshiped him there in Bethlehem at that stable. Was he impassible? You know what that one means? That's that God has no emotion, no passion. Now, these are what are typically presented in a theology textbook. And when you search the Bible for these, you find them almost not there, hardly. Impassibility, omniscience, these terms are mostly Greek and Latin philosophical terms. They're Greek and Latin philosophical terms for the most part. Whereas the biblical attributes of God, I'll give you the five main biblical attributes of God. They are that God is living. 30 times the Bible says the living God, 30 times. That he is living, personal, in other words, the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How many times are they referenced? In their relationship with one another and with man and with the angels. That God is living, personal, relational, good, and loving. Living, personal, relational, good, and loving. So when we realize that immutability is not a fundamental description of God, it's not one of God's attributes because God is living, anything living changes. Jesus Christ lowered himself, emptied himself of some of these attributes of God, of like all the power and knowledge, and he became flesh. He was not always flesh. God the Son was not always flesh, so that shows that he changed. Then he lived a sinless life as a human being. He's God come to earth to live as a man, and he's God at the same time. He's God the Son, and then he goes to the cross. And did God the Father change throughout all this? You bet he did. The Bible says that God increased in joy over his Son. As his Son grew, the Father increased in joy as he watched Jesus Christ grow. The scriptures say that. That's pretty exciting. In fact, it's Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. So God the Father looked at his son growing as a baby, an infant. And now at this point, he's in the temple. What is Jesus? 12 years old in the temple. And the Father, the joy that he has increased as he looks at his son growing. It's just so exciting. And so the Father is changing with his son. And then the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened, happened. Far more extraordinary than God creating the heavens and the earth. And it was this, that God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. That's the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened, ever, in the history of mankind, in all of eternity past. Nothing more significant has ever happened. Jesus Christ so loved us, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit so loved mankind that to give us the offer of redemption, to save us, Jesus said he would take the punishment for our sins. So the Bible says that Jesus Christ became sin for us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. To the Galatians, he became a curse for us. We read that God poured out his wrath on his son. Now ask yourself, had the Father always been pouring out his wrath on the son? Was that the eternally existing condition of their relationship, that the Father is forever pouring out his wrath on the son? Was the Father pouring out his wrath on the son from before the foundation of the earth? Of course not. Will the Father be pouring out his wrath on the son after the foundation of the new heavens and the new earth? Of course not. Is the Father right at this moment, according to the Father, pouring out his wrath on the Son? Of course not, because Paul writes that Jesus Christ, he was crucified for us, and then he was justified in the Spirit. That is, he took on the sin of the world, and then because he was righteous, he had never sinned himself. He died for the sins of others, for our sins. Then he was justified in the Spirit and reconciled with his Father. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he saying that that was the status, the eternal status he had with the Father, that the Father had always forsaken him? And at this very moment, is Jesus Christ crying out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Of course not. That kind of confusion comes from believing the Greek philosophical concept that God is outside of time. Genesis 1:1 does not say God created time. Nowhere in the Bible does God say that time was created. God was relational, and he interacted from before the foundations of the earth. He interacted within the Godhead. That's pretty neat. So we know that the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity fellowship through eternity past, as John 17:24 says, before the foundation of the world. And we know that God created the universe. He did a new thing. Is God able to do a new thing? And many who think that the future is eternally settled, they have a hard time with that. Could God design the Garden of Eden? Could God decide to come and save us? They get in a quandary right there because they say that everything that has ever happened and everything that will ever happen was eternally foreknown. Well, if it's eternally foreknown, when does God get the chance to be God? When does he have the opportunity to actually design the Garden of Eden? Could he design a monarch butterfly? Could he do that? Could he decide to save us, or was that always a fait accompli? Was that always a foregone conclusion? Did Jesus have no choice? Or was there a time when God decided he would save us? Of course, God decided. And if God decided, that means there was the problem that God looked at and God decided to save us. Jesus was going to the cross and he said, do you not know that I could call on 12 legions of angels to save me from this hour? And some Christians think, well, he said that, and theoretically, it's true, but it's not really true because it was fate. He had to do it. God does not have any control over his actions or thoughts from one moment to the next. God cannot write a new song. So one of the things we could ask our Sunday school teachers is that question, can God write a new song? Because they want to imply that there's comfort in the belief that the future is eternally settled. But what they don't realize is they put God in that same box. If the future is eternally settled, God is no longer a creative God. I think Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the creator. He can't create anymore. He can't even be a songwriter. Of course he can. So Genesis 1 says that God created matter, space, light, and life, but not time. It doesn't say God created time. God created thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and authorities, not hoarding, but delegating power. So that these were creatures then that could act independently. God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, much of Calvinism and Greek philosophy teaches that God was timeless. He's immutable and he's immovable. He's immovable. He cannot be moved. But scripture says, what, 1,000 times over, that our prayers can touch the heart of God. And of course, our worship of God can move his hand. And so God says to Adam, what does God do? First job he gives to Adam. God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. That's pretty cool. And the tree of life, it was in the midst of the garden, and he put the angels to guard the way so that man could not get to the tree of life. Well, there's a contingency, right? It's possible if I don't do this, man could go get to that tree of life, and that would make things worse. So God created mankind. Man became so evil. In Genesis 6, God said, I repent that I made man. In fact, that's what Noah's name means, repent. And then we have God saying to Abraham, now I know. And you go through the whole Bible and it's that way. God says 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, but God is merciful. And he says, I didn't do that which I said I would do. Jeremiah 18, the potter and the clay. God is the potter. He tries to build a vessel for honor, and the clay is marred, so he builds it instead for dishonor. That's the living God, the relational God. Now I know. Hey, Maranatha Christian Center, what a great school in Arvada. In the march this Saturday at the Capitol, 1:30. See you there.